Turn now to Romans, the 6th chapter, for our meditations on the purpose and meaning of baptism. Jesus said, of course, back in Matthew chapter 28, that we are to go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a service which seems to be introduced at the time of John the Baptist, at the beginning of Christ's own ministry, and which, of course, has become now a part of the Christian religion, and we perform this service by direct command of our Savior Jesus Christ. In the 6th chapter of Romans, perhaps better than anywhere else, Paul has laid out the true significance of this very important service. We start with verse 1 of this particular chapter, where Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now Paul raises this question on the basis of arguments already proposed in the previous chapter. Because he asks the question, what shall we say then? And that word then indicates, of course, that the question arises out of points already made. Let's go back then to chapter 5 and verse 20 in particular, where Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now many people, including I think Martin Luther, have drawn the conclusion that if where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Logically, the more sin there is, the more abounding grace there'll be. So he put to himself, let's sin as hard as we possibly can in order to make grace abound. And the Apostle Paul anticipated that some would draw this erroneous conclusion from his presentation of truth. And so he says now, what conclusion shall we then draw on the basis of the fact that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound? Are we to conclude that we are to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And what was his answer? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And immediately Paul then proceeds to examine what baptism signifies. He says in verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. I'm always grateful that Paul didn't stop simply by saying as many of us as were baptized. Because what does the word baptism mean? It simply means to be immersed in water. That's what it means. It comes from the Greek word baptized, or I baptized or immersed in water. So are there baptisms on the one hand and baptisms into Jesus Christ on the other hand? Very definitely. And what is the difference? Well, most folk, of course, in this room who have been baptized perhaps in a later sin organization will testify that the original baptism was simply a statement upon your part that you believe that the church was the church of God, that you subscribe to its doctrines, and you promise that you say, I believe this, and you promise to uphold the good name of the church and to support that church with your tithes, your offerings, your influence, and your presence. That was baptism. So it was not necessarily, in fact, it was not baptism into Jesus Christ. Now, what is baptism into Jesus Christ? Paul now goes on to state that a certain specific experience must have been obtained by the person who through baptism is making a statement before God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the heavenly intelligences that something has happened in that person's life. Now, what is this something which has happened in that person's life? Let's now read this in verse 3 again, where Paul says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. In the next chapter, Romans chapter 7, in the first few verses of the chapter, Paul talks about two marriages, the marriage of the old man and the marriage of the new man. Now, I introduced you to this point because we want to see the place where death comes into the picture. Now, Paul talks about the woman who is married to an old husband, which marriage is a total desolation to her. And over here is the new man whom she recognizes would make an absolutely perfect husband. But the law plainly says that while the old husband lives, there can be no marriage to the second man across here. Then Paul goes on to say, wherefore, my brethren, the turn of Romans 7 verse 4, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, obviously, of course, the woman in this whole picture is a symbol of our humanity. This is human nature. Christ is the new husband because he is the one who is raised from the dead. And here then is Jesus Christ. And if Christ is the new, then Satan, of course, must be the old husband. Now, the scripture says we are to be married to another, that is to Jesus Christ, that is to be this marriage of humanity with divinity. And this is very much as real a marriage as any earthly marriage can be. There is a definite uniting of divinity with humanity. Let's then put this word marriage down, first of all. Now, what is the purpose of this marriage? Paul says, so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Very good. Now, as I asked you the other day, what stands between marriage and fruit production? Seed implantation. So here now is the implantation of divine seed, which produces the divine fruit in our life, in us, which of course is the actual divine life of Jesus Christ in us. And that in turn finally produces good deeds as the natural outworking of the transformed heart and life of that particular person. But now the great problem brought to view in Romans chapter 7 is the fact that while we want to enter into a marriage with Jesus Christ, we already have a marriage with the old man whose name is, marriage with Satan, which produces the old man. Here then is this marriage, and while Satan does not have the power to reproduce himself physically, he certainly does have the power to do it spiritually. As back in Genesis 3:15, the Word of God talks about the seed of the serpent. So the fruit of this marriage, of course, is an evil life within which produces evil deeds at the end of the scale. And likewise, there has to be seed implantation to bring forth this fruit, which is this evil life which produces this evil deeds. And this result of this marriage is, in short, the old man. That is the old man. He is a direct offspring of Satan in the human organism. Just as, of course, the life which springs from the seed of Christ is the new man. Here then is the new man, the newborn Christian, the child of God. Now, if we keep this diagram on the board for a few moments, we'll go back to Romans, the 6th chapter, and examine what Paul has to say here. He says in verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, what means this baptism into his death? Verse 6 makes it very plain. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old man is crucified with him. What is the result of crucifixion in one word? Death, right? Now, if our old man is crucified with him, and if we cannot become married to Jesus Christ while the old man is still alive, and while there's a union with the old husband, then what must happen to the union? It must be broken. And to the old man, what must happen to him? He must die. Because Jesus Christ will never ever adopt the children of Satan. Their names, of course, are hatred, pride, malice, bitterness, envy, strife, jealousy, evil passions, and many, many other crimes and sins, excuse me, Mr. Mention. And Jesus Christ will never adopt into his family these evil attributes. I shouldn't call them attributes, but these evil propensities or tendencies or existences. He'll never marry the two together. So therefore, before we can become the bride of Jesus Christ, before we can rise to newness of life, there must be the death of the old man, which becomes crucified with Jesus Christ, that we should no longer serve sin. Now, if this then is a transaction which takes place, and if baptism is the witness that this death has taken place, then baptism literally is the marriage ceremony with Jesus Christ. What else could it be? And we can then begin to compare an earthly marriage and the union of a man and a woman with the marriage between Christ and any one of us as we surrender our hearts to his service. When we who are married and when those who are yet married come to the altar of consecration in the church, they do not then come to begin to love each other. Already a certain depth of a bond has been established between the two people concerned, and therefore the marriage is a statement that love already exists, that there is already a bond, that these two young people have selected each other, or better still, let God select each other for them in the Sabbath rest principles, and that they're giving a witness that that separation of each other to each other is now a lifelong commitment so far as they both are concerned. They'll love, honor, and cherish each other till death do them part. That, of course, is the consecration side of the marriage. But first of all, let's draw upon the declaration of what has taken place in the hearts and lives of those young people. They are declaring on that that they already love each other. Their love hasn't reached its climax. There's more yet to be developed, but they have come to that place. So likewise, on the day of our baptism, a baptism is a false witness unless we can give a positive witness to the fact that the old man has died and that we now already have the new life of Jesus Christ within us. And in this particular movement, of course, we emphasize that as the first and most critical element in the baptismal service. And if a person cannot be sure, if a person cannot positively testify of the fact that he has become a transformed, born-again child of God, one in whom the seed of Christ has been implanted, and that seed is now germinated to newness of life, and that person should wait until that witness can be given. And in this movement, of course, we're not interested in baptismal figures. We don't operate by those systems. And our concern is that everybody who does go down to the waters of baptism does so with a genuine witness to give, not a false witness under any circumstances. Now, secondly, of course, it's a consecration of yourself to the service of Jesus Christ for the rest of your days. Now, that's a very, very serious consecration to make, because such a consecration may take you to some very remote and wild places of the earth. It may take you to an untimely death. It may take you for many long, hard years of service for the Master. It may take you through bereavement. It may take you to riches or poverty or sickness or martyrdom. Who knows what it might mean? But above all, of course, in terms of this camp meeting's themes, it does call upon us to dedicate ourselves to humbly and submissively sit at Jesus' feet during the preparatory period, to patiently go through the schooling era of our lives until the time comes that the power of God shall break, the educational work shall be largely finished, and we can then enter into our great and very important life work. It's a very solemn dedication, and I have been extremely disappointed and almost regretful that I have administered baptism to one or two folks. I'm thinking particularly of one individual who 2 years ago, I think it was, maybe 3 years ago, came and very, very solemnly declared that he had been born again, that no matter what would come in the future, he would dedicate himself to God for better or for worse, for sickness or health, for richer or for poorer. In 6 months, he was living out there in the world as worldly a person could ever be. Imagine how disappointed I was to have performed that baptism. It wasn't my fault, I guess, because I had very carefully counseled him as to the very, very important nature of this dedication. And he had very seriously and solemnly promised me that he would never let go his hold upon the grace of Christ with God's sustaining power. And 6 months later, he was out in the world and has been there ever since. Maybe someday he might return from backsliding, who knows. But I would say today that unless we feel that we can truly make a very, very intelligent and consecrated and determined dedication ourselves to God's service forevermore, then let's wait until we have built enough faith to do that. Baptism does not signify the attainment of perfection, that is, total perfection of thought, of habit, and practice. It does, of course, indicate the presence of the perfection of the life of Christ in us, but admits that the humanity and the mentality both have a great deal yet to learn before they can attain to spotless perfection. We certainly do not believe in one saved, always saved, nor do we believe in instantaneous, total, absolute perfection. We don't believe that, even though our enemies, of course, accuse us of teaching that. Let me go on record today and make it quite plain, and we don't teach it, never have and never will. Baptism, therefore, symbolizes the admission of the person to the family of Christ, the body of Christ, and the school of Christ. And being in that family, and in that body, and in that school, then means, above all else, that there's going to be a long, steady process of education during which the old ideas and theories, habits, and places are stripped away, and the soul is brought to a place of fitness for heaven. I'd like to read one very, very valuable statement in this respect from the book The Desire of Ages, where Sister White makes this exact point in regard to what the Christian life actually is. The Desire of Ages, page 330, reads as follows: "Learn of me, says Jesus, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest." We are to enter the school of Christ, to learn from him meekness and lowliness. Redemption is that process by which the soul is trained for heaven. This training, it means a knowledge of Christ. It means emancipation from ideas, habits, and practices that have been gained in the school of the Prince of Darkness. The soul must be delivered from all that is opposed to loyalty to God. Now, is that education? Is this emancipation achieved in the moment? Never. That's utter impossibility. It takes for a long time for that to be achieved. Now, finally, we are very, very careful not to baptize into a movement or an organization. At the same time, however, it becomes obvious if anyone asks for baptism within this movement, then that is a statement upon your part that this is the Church of God. If you don't believe this to be the Church of God at the present time, then naturally, of course, you should seek baptism where you believe the Church of God to be. So the Church of God is the body of Christ, of which we are individual members. And when we are joined to Christ, we're naturally joined to the body of Christ. The two things naturally go together, because if you're a member of the body, or if you're part of Christ's church, then the member of Christ's body must belong to that body. And we're well aware of the fact, of course, that in this world of sin, God does not have scattered movements all over the place, or even scattered individuals, excepting those individuals who have not yet come out to stand with the true people of God. But in the one body, the scripture says, Christ is willing to join all his members. And therefore, baptism into this movement is a statement upon your part that you will stand with the body of Christ and support the body of Christ and identify with it and uphold it at all times, recognizing that we are one family, and as families we should protect each other and encourage each other and move together as one unit under one head, Jesus Christ, until the work shall be finished, when of course there begins the glorious and wonderful fellowship of the kingdom which is yet to come. So then, in summary, I say to all those that ask for baptism, I'm not asking for a public statement right now from you, because you'll give that when you come down to the water. The very fact you submit to baptism is your statement, one, that you have died to sin and have been resurrected unto spiritual life. If you are a born-again Christian, the Satan is no longer your husband, the old man has been put to death, and now you are a new man or woman in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing you will say when you submit to baptism today. The second thing you will say is that you will dedicate yourself to be a student and a worker and a believer in the Church of Christ until The work is finished, and at last the hand be with Christ in the eternal kingdom. It's a solemn declaration of dedication to the cause of Christ. Thirdly, you will state, of course, that you recognize this church to be the body of Christ, and this church will receive your support, your identification, and such like as the body of Christ and the family of Christ here upon this earth. We're not asking you to say these things in so many words. Your baptism will be a declaration. If you feel today that you can't really trust yourself to make these dedications, you can't really witness to being a truly born-again Christian, then please wait until you can. Because we'd far rather have two people give a true witness than 1,000 people give a false witness in this church. This group is not concerned with numbers. We don't have goals to fill year by year. We don't practice those systems of church building or movement building which are to be found in other churches around the world. In this church, every man must be called of Jesus Christ, and far better to have a small band as Gideon had in 10,000 times 10,000 who do not really understand and appreciate this great message. So I say again, if you can't really give this dedication, then please wait until you can. Nothing is lost by waiting, and the Lord will bless you for being honest and true in your confession. In closing, let me say to those who are baptized today, to understand that as members of the family, you have the prayers and the encouragement and the fellowship and the blessing of those of us who are also members of the same family and have gone this way before. We are your friends. We're not here to discourage, but to heal. Not to crush, but to uplift. Not to destroy, but to save. Let's learn to trust each other more deeply, to love each other more fervently, and to walk together more closely. May God bless you each one. To this end is my prayer this afternoon.